So the scriptures are very clear that as a believer, you should eagerly await the appearance of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 validates that point when Paul writes these words. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." As we're living a godly life, what are we supposed to do? He says in verse 13, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of the great Savior and our God, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Paul says, let me explain to you, the Lord is coming back. This should be something that you think about, you should be excited about. And in the meantime, you should be living a godly life in light of his return. That's what he says. We should be denying ungodliness, denying unworldly desires. So you should be maturing in the faith. I don't know about you, the older I get, the more I think about this, that the Lord's going to be coming back. I've thought about it since I was a young kid, but I really think about it a lot. I'm excited for his return. And if you are a Christian, you should be excited and eager about him returning as well. I mean, who doesn't get on an airplane and you're flying through like cumulus clouds and you look out the window and think, one day I'll be ascending up through those to meet Christ. I mean, just don't you think about it? I do. There's other things you could do on a plane, eat the pretzels, the peanuts and stuff. But it is fun to sit and look out the window and think about when you ascend up into God's glory, as we're going to talk about today. So how are you faring at growing up in the faith? You should be maturing. That's what Paul just said in Titus in light of the Lord's return. So you're not supposed to just sit around and do nothing until he returns. You're supposed to live a godly life. The question that kind of discussion brings forth as you talk about the Lord's return is a question that has been debated much over the years is this question. As Christians, when Christ comes, is he going to deliver us from the prophesied worldwide wrath against the world and sinners? Are we going to miss that? Are we going to go through that seven-year tribulation when he comes for his church? Or are we going to exit, you know, the premises in the middle of that? I mean, what's going to happen to us? And those are questions that a lot of people have asked over the years. There's different theological positions, and it's not my purpose to present to you the strengths and weaknesses of each position. We're going to just talk about that briefly this morning. But what I think Paul talks about here in verses 13 to 18 is this premise that I think it's clear from this passage. And this passage starts in verse 13 and goes to into chapter 5. You have to study it as an entire unit. I think the basic motif is that Christ is coming for his saints before he comes in judgment to the godless. Translated, the church will not be here when the Lord comes to bring judgment. He's going to remove us. And I gave you before Easter a lot of reasons why I believe that is true before we actually studied this passage, which is the great rapture passage. Before we dig into that concept of the Lord coming for his saints before he comes to the world in judgment, I'm going to look at, first of all, just the positions in case you're new to the faith. You haven't a clue as to what I'm talking about. What are the positions of the Lord's coming? So there's basically three major positions. There is the post-tribulational viewpoint, which basically says that the Lord is going to go through the tribulation, the church will go through the tribulation, and that the rapture and the second coming are one and the same thing, and that the Lord will descend at the end of the tribulation and finalize everything with the world and bring his church to the earth, as it were. So that's the post-trib position. A major problem with that position is the doctrine of imminency. Because if you believe in the doctrine of imminency, which we talked about in my last sermon on this before Easter, imminency, the appearance of Christ at any moment, doesn't need any sign to be seen before he appears. He can come at any time. If you believe in the doctrine of imminency, which is clearly taught in the New Testament, it's very hard to hold to a post-tribulational viewpoint because you can count all the signs in the book of Revelation that have time parameters on them and kind of figure out when the Lord is coming. So that is not my view. And the other thing is, I have a chart I showed you last time. I'll refresh your memory with this chart. The rapture and the second coming are two totally distinct events. Rapture, the Lord meets the church in the air. In the second coming, he takes them back to the earth. In the rapture, he's taking believers into heaven. In the second coming, in Revelation 19, he's bringing believers back to the earth with him. So if you go through that chart, which you've already done 2 weeks ago, there's a huge disparity between these two events. They're distinct. So I am not a post-tribulationalist. Mid-tribulation view is the church goes through 3.5 years of the tribulation. They're raptured in the middle of the tribulation. Then you have the rest of the tribulation. The church doesn't experience that. That's that particular view. And what you find in this view and the last view is they're trying to account for the signs that are mentioned, because there are signs that are mentioned in the New Testament, that things that will have to happen. But the thing is, those signs aren't signs that are occurring like in this particular view that lead up to the rapture of the church in the middle of tribulation. Those are signs that are happening during the tribulation. There's no sign that needs to happen now. The doctrine of imminency says Christ can come back at any moment. He doesn't need to fulfill any one prophecy to appear. That's, again, a huge problem for the mid-tribulation viewpoint. They also argue that this particular rapturing the church from the time of wrath doesn't apply to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They say the time of wrath is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The only problem is Revelation chapter 6 to 19, that it covers all of the 21 judgments of the tribulation. All of those are God's wrath. In fact, in chapter 6, the people on earth, when it starts, say it's the wrath of the Lamb of Christ. They see it is. So I am not a post-tribulationalist. I'm not a mid-tribulationalist. I am what is called a pre-tribulationalist, meaning the Lord's going to come for his church before he ever gets back to dealing with Israel. He's going to remove the church and then immediately begin the time of what Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to deal with Israel and finish out his program with them. So that's where I'm coming from theologically. If that might be new to you, there's entire books written on this. That's fantastic. That is my viewpoint. I was that viewpoint before I knew what the terms were, if that helps you. I sat in school, and one of my professors used to make fun of me when I was 18 in college, and I didn't know why he was making fun of my viewpoint. I didn't even know what the terms were. But then I did some study, and so I finally told him, I was that viewpoint just from my own study in high school. So that is where I'm coming from. If you're coming from another position, I'll pray for you that God gives you enlightenment. So we want to dig into the text. That's what we want to study. It's a great text for showing how the Lord removes his church. So there is a problem that is encountered in the Thessalonian church, and it's a theological problem. Paul mentions it in verse 13. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, or I think the King James reads ignorant, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who don't have any hope. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the Thessalonians are talking to Paul, who's over in Greece, and they're concerned about Christian believers who've died. And they think that the Christian believer is going to be at a disadvantage because they're going to miss the coming of Jesus. So like, what about my grandma? You know, you came here and preached the gospel. She trusted Jesus. And then right after that, she had an aneurysm. She died, you know, and you're talking about, you know, Jesus is coming back. She's gonna miss that. I'm really bummed about that. I'm grieved about that, that type of thing. And so Paul is writing to alleviate their fears. Now, as a side note, and I know I talk fast. I can't talk slow, so I apologize. If I talked slow, it would freak you out. But so just think about it. As a side note, if Paul had taught them that the church was going to go through the tribulation, then why are they worried about grandma? Because she's dead and in heaven with Jesus. That would be a plus for her. But because he had taught them the church wasn't going through the tribulation, they're freaking out. It's like they're going to miss the rapture. And so Paul is trying to comfort them. So he says, I want to talk to you about the saints who are asleep. This is just a euphemism in the Greek text for death, people who've died. The Lord's going to say that they're not going to be forgotten and they're not going to be left out when he returns. They're not going to be in a disadvantaged state because they're in heaven and not on earth when he returns. So Paul says, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you have hope. And you do have hope, don't you? I have hope. I mean, I live in a world full of hopelessness, but I live in it with a person with hope. And you can kind of tell Christians when you meet them, they have a smile on their face. Because, yeah, the news might be bad, but they're going, but Jesus is coming. Amen. Yeah, Jesus is coming. They just know he's just coming. And so he says, you have hope. Because the non-Christian, he believes in secularism, which is, I have a birthday, I have a death day. And between those two things, I'm nihilistic in my view, so I just live for myself. But they pour themselves into what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes: wine, women, wealth, work, all the big things, and none of them satisfy. And then they die. Who would want to live like that? No, no, when you fear God and follow him, you have great hope in what lies ahead, because we're only preparing for eternity in the presence of King Jesus. I mean, we have hope. So he says, I want to talk about hope for you who don't seem like you have hope. And he says, it's about those who've fallen asleep. Now, sometimes people hear words and they develop entire theological systems around them. So some people believe that when you die as a Christian, your soul just sleeps. It's just kind of, you're like in suspended animation. That is not what Paul is talking about. So we need to address that quickly as a side note, because I don't want to get a bunch of emails. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What happens when a Christian dies? Are they just sleeping in a grave, or are they with God? 2 Corinthians 5, notice what Paul says. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So if you're in your body, I'm not in heaven, right? Right? Okay. For we as Christians walk by faith, not by sight. We are of courage. I say, and we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What did he just say? If I'm in my body, I'm not with the Lord. If I'm out of my body, I'm with the Lord. Does it get clearer? No. I mean, that's pretty clear. In case you need some more clarity, think of Jesus to the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, who trusts Jesus as the Savior, truly I say to you, today, when you draw your last breath, you're going to be with me in paradise. Paradise. Again, the Greek word paradidos means trees. There are trees in heaven. It's going to be gorgeous. Not, you know what I'm saying? I don't know how you feel about trees, but they're going to be everywhere. You know, and I grew up in the desert where there weren't very many trees. So I had to get used to this side of the country where there's just trees everywhere and you can't see sunsets. But you're going to love the trees in heaven. He tells the thief on the cross, when you draw your last breath on this cross, the next breath you take is heavenly air. Hallelujah. Yeah, you're not asleep. So it's pretty clear. I think that Paul's just talking about, in a nice way, people who've died, the Lord's not going to forget them. Now, in verse 15, he says, if you believe in the gospel, then he's going to bring you back with him. Well, what's the gospel? We need to stop and talk about that too. Because if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, when he comes, you're not going. Well, I want you to go. Well, how do you go with Jesus? How do you be with Jesus? Well, he says you got to believe the gospel. So what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells you what the gospel is. And this is where verbs are very important. Our church studies grammar because God inspired the grammar. So thank you. I got two adherents. Thank you. You must be English teachers. But 1 Corinthians 15, what is the gospel? Paul said, notice the verbs. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, first verb, died. For whose sins? Your sins. Put your name in there. My sin, according to the scriptures. That's the first thing of the gospel. And that he was, next verb, buried in a tomb. And that he was, third verb, raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. There's another verb. That he appeared to Cephas, you know, Paul, or Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain unto now, in case you want to go interview them, but some of them have fallen asleep, was a Greek word for death. Yeah, you guys are getting good. So what is the gospel? Jesus came, died for my sins on the cross. He rose the third day, victorious over sin and death, and he appeared to people to verify the fact that he was quite alive, right? If you believe that to be true for yourself as a person who's born with Adam's sin nature, you just got saved. Yeah, and it doesn't mean you got to answer all your theological questions, because I have questions, but I believe that true for myself. And the minute you believe that, you are saved. Doesn't matter if you're 85 or 5. You understand you're a sinner and the Lord died for you, you're saved. And then when the Lord comes, you're coming with him. Who wants to miss that? I move on. There is a provision, verse 15. For he said, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So Paul says, this is not me speaking. The Lord told me this. That we who are alive on the planet and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So God's got a plan about deceased loved ones. And he's telling you, begin to develop his plan. So God's provision is that he's going to take care of those Christians who died before you. So he says that those who are alive aren't, until the coming of the Lord, you're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. He'll get into what he does strategically in just a minute. But when he raises the dead, as it were, on Resurrection Day, when he raises the church, your dead loved ones and dead friends who are on believers, they're already in God's presence in some kind of disembodied form that looks like them, but they don't have their resurrected body yet, as we're going to talk about in just a minute. So what happens if you were like my wife's dad, who did two tours in Vietnam as a Navy medic with a Marine unit in a surgical tent, and most of her young life she didn't see her dad because he was always in the surgical tent in the jungle. So when he died in 1993, the U.S. Navy off the coast of San Diego buried him at sea and did a rifle salute and the whole shebang. And we have his flag and all those things. So Dave was a Jewish descent. He trusted Christ 3 days before he died. Wow, he's an atheistic Jew, and he trusted Jesus. And even Liz's mom didn't even know, like, you want me to go get a pastor? For what reason? She asked her husband. Just get me a pastor, not a rabbi, a pastor. And the pastor came in and said, yes, Mr. Saley, what can I do for you? And he said, tell me about Jesus. He got saved, shocked the family. And so he was buried at sea. So what happens to Liz's dad on Resurrection Day? Do you think the fact that the U.S. Navy buried him off of San Diego in the Pacific Ocean, you think the Lord can't find him? I'm asking you. I got the shell casings at home from the rifles on the ship, but you think the Lord's going to go, oh, man, we lost Dave. No, if the Lord can create you in the womb, can he not recreate you when he resurrects you? So whatever the scenario is, I've had friends blown up. I've had friends burned. Growing up, I've lost lots of friends in a variety of horrendous ways. But if they were believers, none of that's going to stop Jesus. So just let that one rest. Now, we want to get in, because we're a thinking church, we want to get into the process. So, like, what is the process when this happens? That's verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with the what? Shout. Number one. Number two. Well, there's going to be the voice of the archangel. Two, three, with the trumpet of God. Not a trombone, not a tuba, a trumpet. You can hear that. And then what will happen? Dead in Christ will rise second? Nope, first. They're not disadvantaged. They're going up first. Oh, this is good stuff. I mean, so let's dig into this. This is too exciting. So the Lord himself descends from heaven. So he doesn't send. He could be so busy with running the cosmos, he could just dispatch a few angels to come get his church. But no, he personally comes. Why? Because he loves you. So he comes. He personally comes. The Lord himself descends with a shout. Now, just as Jesus shouting, you think you're Jesus. You've been waiting thousands of years to get your church. I wonder what you shout to him. I've been thinking about that all week. What do you think he shouted? It's time to come home. Imagine if you heard that from heaven one day. You're like, give me a couple minutes. I got to, the games, it's fourth quarter. Are you kidding me? Yeah. I always told my dad, you know, Lakers are playing, rapture comes, you ain't going up quickly. But so if Jesus shouts and tells you, hey, it's time to come home, you sticking around? Mm-mm, no, you're not sticking around. But what I tend to think is when Jesus stood outside the grave of Lazarus, and he'd already been dead for a couple of days. And their Lord, you know, he stinks inside that. You don't open the tomb. All that kind of stuff. What did he do to get Lazarus to come out of there? Shouted his name. I'm sure he didn't stand outside the tomb and go, hey, Lazarus. I'm sure he went out, Lazarus. Now, where was Lazarus at the time? It's not a trick question. And it's not hell. It's the only other option. Where was he? He was in heaven. So he's in heaven. He hears his name called, calling Lazarus. It's Jesus. And next thing he knows, he's not in heaven anymore. Boom, I'm back in my body. I'm inside of a tomb. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? Now, when you go back to the triumphal entry and you read, like, why were all those people lying in the streets? Many of them were there because they heard about Lazarus. Yeah, that guy was dead for 3 days, man. Dead. Jesus just said his name and boom, he came walking out, grave clothes and all. Unbelievable. Here's my point. I think on the resurrection day, Mike, this is a guess, but I think that God is so great, he will call all our names at the same time. You gonna call your name? Absolutely. You better. You're an elder at the church. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We're thinking about him. Now, so the Lord can just, you know, he can put it in some kind of stereo situation where he just calls your name and you hear your name, whatever your name is. You know, so for me, like, Marty. I mean, I'm like, whoa, that's God. That's the thing. I think he's going to shout your name. And then the second thing comes, the archangel. Archangels, what's he going to do? the voice of the archangel. He's going to say something. Now think about it. Well, you're probably asking me, like, what's an archangel? Well, that's a whole study in angelology. I would submit to you the book by Fred Dickinson, Moody Press, called Angels, Elect, and Evil, best book on angelology you'll ever read. But an archangel is like, in a military structure, as the angels are put together in a military format, they're like at the top of it. They're like a general. They're like the leaders. And he doesn't tell us which archangel this might be. I tend to think it might be Michael, because God is just about to go back to dealing with Israel again in the final week of Daniel's prophecy of 7 years of tribulation. And since Michael's their angel, I would tend to think he'd be perfect to call the church home to start Daniel's 70th week of judgment on the earth. But I'm not going to argue if it's some other angel. And there's more than one archangel, because in Daniel 10:13, Michael is classified as the chief of princes, plural, which means that particular class of angel, there's more than one of them. How many generals do we have in the U.S. Army? Besides probably too many. How many? We have a lot, don't we? Do we have any generals here? I know we do. They're not going to say. Yeah, there's probably a general section over here or something. Or an admiral or whatever you are. And then I didn't even know that there were classes of generals when I moved, till I moved here. Well, I'm a brigadier. You're what? Because there's different ranks of generals, is there not? So this is exactly following the angelic class. There's different ranks of them. So this angel is going to say something. We don't know which angel it's going to be. He's going to say something. We don't know what it is. You know, what it's time. But don't you know he has waited thousands of years to step up and give the shout to the church? He's had to watch the devil come into the throne room of God, according to Job chapter 1, bring accusations against the saints of God for thousands of years, and he finally gets to say, it is over for you. Church is coming home. It's too exciting. Now, moving on. I'm getting too excited. Then it's the trumpet blast. The trumpet blast follows the angels. Now, bear in mind, there's different kinds of trumpets, because if you say, it's got to be the shofar, the ram's horn. Well, according to Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, when Israel in the desert was called to march or called to assemble, they used silver trumpets. That's what they used. Now, the shofar was used by Israel to go into battle, according to Joshua 6 and Judges 3. The shofar ram's horn would be sounded for them to go into battle. But you could also say that the shofar is, because I read the Hebrew text this week, in Exodus chapter 19, 16 and following, when it says, when the Israelites were gathered around Sinai and the cloud of God descended and his glory shone, they heard a trumpet. Well, I went back and read the Hebrew of that, and the Hebrew for trumpet is shofar. So, and it said, when the trumpet played, the trumpet of God played, it started out at one level and got, and it's 90 decibels, it's 110, it's 150, it's ear-piercing. Oh, my gosh. And so the people are like, later, they told Moses, we don't want to experience that anymore. That was spooky, you know. But it was that loud trumpet. I tend to think it's going to be a shofar. If you've never heard a shofar, it's a very distinctive sound. Type it in on the internet. Check it out. Go to YouTube. Type in shofar. You will hear them played. You brought one today. That's true. You did. I saw it earlier. Okay. That is a shofar. Now, I my last tour group bought me one on the tour bus when I was in Israel, and they wanted me to play it. No one's going to battle or going anywhere with me playing that thing. So it has to be an angel. So there's going to be the trumpet blast. Do you think that when you hear this, you're going to hear the voice of Jesus calling, maybe calling your name or something? The angel's going to say something, and then right after that, the horn. Do you think you're going to look at your wife, who's hopefully a Christian, and you're going to go, "Hey, did you hear something?" No. You're both going to know exactly what that's all about. Now, here's another thing, because the thinking minds want to know. Will the non-Christians hear the trumpet? You know what I'm saying? The whole church is leaving the planet. What's going to go on with all the non-Christians? Now, here's what I would submit to you. Acts chapter 22, verse 9, when Paul talks about his conversion on the Damascus Road. Remember, he's going to Damascus as a Pharisee to persecute Christians, and he happens to run into Jesus, who reveals himself, and he sees Jesus in his glory, drives Paul to the ground, and he says, Paul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goads? But if you read Acts chapter 22, verse 9, Paul adds this. He says, those who were with me beheld the light, the glory of God, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They saw something, but they're like, what did he say? There's a voice coming from those clouds up there, but there's a bright light, but I'm hearing something, but I can't quite make it out. I tend to think that on the evening news, when this happens, they're going to have some major talking points on Fox News and CNN. Like, we saw some kind of light, and it was all around the planet, and we heard some kind of voice, but we couldn't quite make it out, and there's a whole bunch of people gone. Are you following me? Anyway, I just had to throw that in because it does interest me, and you can't stop me once I get up here. So will the lost hear? I think they're going to be hearing something to try to figure out, like, where did these people go? And then they're going to carry on with their wickedness, as we know from the book of Revelation. So verse 16 says that the dead in Christ will rise first into the heavens to meet Jesus. That means whatever disembodied state they have will be united with their physical body, and it will be glorified and made fitted for heaven. Now think about it. If you were in heaven right now, is it you? Yeah, it's you. Yeah, remember Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration when they see Jesus and his glory, and they all of a sudden saw Moses and Elijah, and they automatically knew who they were? Like, if you have trouble with names now, you won't then. You'll just know people. But they saw Moses and Elijah, and they knew it was them because God gave them that revelation that it was them, and it looked like them. You're you. But that spiritual form takes on an awesome form on Resurrection Day. That's the point. Does your body need improvement right now? Things you would change? Oh, we won't go there. It's too convicting to even talk about. Yeah. Yeah, could you put my chest back up where it was when it was? Yeah, that type of thing. But, yeah. My dad was always telling me stuff like that. Yeah, I got a 50-inch chest. No, it's around the waistline. You know, it's a move. Anyway, back to the sermon. So the Lord honors deceased believers first and resurrects them first, causes them to rise like they did at his ascension, and then we follow them, we who are on the planet, when this happens. And it happens in an instant, as we're going to see. And this is as another side note. If you study the construction of heaven in Revelation chapter 21, it's a cube that's 1,600 miles square, the cube of it. And our homes are at different elevations. But you don't need an elevator. Oh, it's broken down again. I can't get up to 10th floor. Yeah, no, you don't know an elevator. Why? You're in God's dimension. You want to go up to the 10th floor to see a friend? It's 10th floor. You just float up there because you are in God's dimension. And so this is a taste of what's going to happen. It says that after the Lord brings the church up, the dead in Christ first, then he comes for those who are alive on the planet, which means some Christians will never die. They will be, or Elijah, just translated right into God's presence. And it says he will catch them up. That's what he says. Now, where does the word rapture come from? Well, the Greek word to catch up is harpazo. Harpazo means to seize something and it can't get away from you. That you have just got it. I have a really good grip. I don't know. Yeah, I do. It's quite unusual. I'm not bragging. It just is. But when I wrestled in high school, even if a guy was pinning me, and you're not supposed to talk to each other, I would have his ankle, forearm, something, and he's like talking to me in my ear, "Let go of my ankle." And I'm like, I was like a noodle with this one guy one time in Indio, California. And I'm like, your ankle is mine and so is your wrist. You know, somebody's got a good grip. You can't get away from him. When this says he's going to catch you up, it's harpazo. Jesus comes down and snatches you. Now, the other thing is, it's a passive verb. What's that mean? It means you, the subject, are acted upon by a power outside of yourself. It's not you. You don't go up. He makes you go up. You can't stop him. Now, the word, the Latin word rapturo is where we get the word rapture. But the word is the Greek word harpazo. He catches you. He snatches you. And a word means to pull somebody out of harm's way. So you can imagine a car's coming at your kid. You reach out and grab him and haul him out. You just did the harpazo thing. Jesus says, hey, 70th week of Daniel's coming. Tribulation's coming. End of Christ is coming. I want my church out of there. Boom. Dead in Christ, rise first. They who are alive, rise second. Now, another side note that just kind of hit my mind this week. We meet Jesus where? In the air. Who's the prince and power of the air? The devil. Ephesians 2:1-2. Jesus meets us in the air in the devil's turf. Don't you find this interesting? He's like, I beat you before and ascended through the heavenlies into heaven through your turf. Now I've come back from my church. You gonna stop me? Man, Jesus is not so meek. I played sports. That's kind of like Psych Ops, isn't it? Yeah, you can't stop me. When I wrestled, they would put you on a scale before the match. And that's when you met your opponent and you'd step up on the scale. And that's when you looked at him. You weren't looking at your opponent going, hey, how you doing? How's your parents? What's going on? How's your... That was psychops time. You're looking at that guy kind of giving him the stare down. You know what I mean? That's what Christians do, you know. And that's Jesus. He's like, I'm taking my church. And judgment's coming. And devil, you can't stop me. It's unbelievable. So think about this. Jesus takes us up into the heavens. How fast will this happen? Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, as we've been born the image of the earthly, we'll also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption or incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We as Christians shall not sleep. We're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the eye, at the last trump, for the trump is going to sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. This is not the last trumpet in the sense of there's no other trumpets past this because Revelation is still coming. This is the last trumpet that calls the church home. How fast are you translated into God's presence? You blink in 1/10 of a second. You're cooking eggs, baking for the kids. All of a sudden, you are not there anymore. You know, you're commuting in a slug line, getting ready to step into a car. Boom, you just left your suit. I mean, you are gone. Like, where are you? You are with Christ. You're with, now, are you acrophobic? You got fear of heights? It's like, I think I could do the rapture. Yeah, you can. Because when he comes for you, there ain't going to be no fear. In a millisecond, you're going to be in his presence. Now, think about, how do I know that the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where he says, we wait for his son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The wrath, with an article, the wrath, the main one to come. He's delivered us from that. Who's we? The church. You going to be there? If you're a Christian, you're going to be there whether you're in heaven and you get back with your body and or you're on the earth and you're translated right into God's presence, you're going to be there. But if you don't trust the gospel, you're not going to be there. You'll be the object of God's wrath. I would submit to you to trust Christ today. He closes with some practical words in verse 18. He says, in light of what I just told you, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Why? Righteousness is going to triumph over unrighteousness. Death and disease will be replaced by perfection. Sorrow will be silenced by unbelievable joy. You know, there's a cemetery in California where I buried a lot of people, but there's a military section where I put a lot of friends there. That's where my father is. That's where my best friend, who is a homicide, because he was a Vietnam vet. I buried my other best friend there with his son. I buried his son, who died during the Iraq War. I mean, I can go there and walk from grave to grave to lots of people that I love dearly. But I don't sit there and grieve without hope, because I think one day God's going to call the names. There's going to be an angelic voice. And we're going to start ascending. You going to be there? Well, it's going to happen soon. Did you know that? It's going to be soon.